In the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 12. While we're introducing this chapter, it's important to recognize that the book of Isaiah was written by one author, from the divine side of things, the Holy Spirit, from the human side of things, one man, Isaiah. The book has a tremendous literary cohesiveness. It could be divided into seven different units. Each of those units has a very specific literary structure called chiasm, which works to the center of the unit. So the chapters 1 through 12, unit 1, we're coming to the end of that unit this morning, and I'd like to draw your attention to the X in the middle. So the heart of this section really deals with the theme of the unit, which is God's call of Isaiah to ministry. Isaiah is going to represent the Lord. He's going to be a spokesman for God. And that chapter deals with Isaiah's conversion as well as his call to ministry. Very important chapter in Unit 1. So this morning we'll be looking at Unit 12, or Chapter 12, this unit. At the heart of the unit, as just stated, is indeed a call to serve, a call to minister. And just a brief assessment of where we are as a church. I'll develop this more next week in our combined ABF. But I would say presently where we are, we have power groups, we have ABFs, and a number of different teaching opportunities and ministries. But we also need more than just knowledge and intellect being encouraged or enhanced. We need to have outlets to serve. And we have a number of ministries here at the church we'll highlight in the next week and weeks to come. But just some observations, just from a pastoral viewpoint, I don't think we ever can pray enough individually, nor can we ever pray enough as a church family, and see things move forward for the cause of God, those things which are eternal, I think will be built on the foundation of prayer. We're trusting the Lord. We're asking Him to do only that which He can do. And without Christ, really, we can do nothing that will amount to eternity. So it's always convicting when you see the subject of prayer. We often improve on that. This summer, the main theme, or the discipleship theme, the practice of the disciple, we'll be on that theme of prayer. So we have a special weekend designed for an intensive on the topic. We're going to highlight this week the day of prayer on Thursday. Pastor Larry is organizing some windows of prayer throughout the day. And we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. There's just so much to pray about for our church family, for our state, for this country, for this world. Always room for improvement. In the acronym POWER, the Ministry of Openness, that deals with really, integrity, being transparent, being honest, being willing to be accountable, willing to share what God's doing, share where we're failing, confessing our faults one to another, relates to maybe the topic of counseling at times, but the ministry of openness. And I would say, with our present staffing and where we are maturity-wise as a church, I think we need to develop more equipped, biblically equipped counselors. And I think really counseling is just a subset of making disciples or discipleship. But we've lost two pastors in the last 4 months, 5 months now. And each pastor on staff has a pretty heavy counseling load. And we need perhaps to backfill a little bit there. But I really believe what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the pastors, teachers, are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that would include counseling. This is an area of concern that I'm praying about. We as a staff certainly are trying to address. How can we help believers move forward in their spiritual life, especially when there's some life-dominating sins, whatever it may be. How can we help people in this process called sanctification? And so this is an area we are very keenly aware of, that we're, I think, missing some key points and some lack of help. So do pray for this and pray for your role. How can you be trained to be a better disciple maker and helping folks with some more complex issues? The third area, the ministry of the word. We're trying to especially preach God's word in our various services. But the future of the church is going to be really the next generation. So we are intentionally trying to do advanced leadership training to equip men and women for service so that they can carry on the teaching of the scriptures into the next generation and beyond. On the letter E here, the Ministry of Encouragement, in the acronym, really a focus on inreach. We have a lot of ministries here, probably too many ministries. A lot of ministries does not mean that you're a spiritual church. You can be really busy and be very carnal. So we're always trying to evaluate, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? How can we improve it? Is it necessary? And we're really, a lot of ministries were inreach, trying to edify, build the body of Christ. And then there's the ministry of responsibility. And I especially emphasize here to the lost. And I would say that alongside of prayer, we struggle with this as believers, where we've been redeemed, we've been graciously forgiven, we belong to God, we're going to heaven, and yet we're silent about that wonderful good news, we don't share it with others. Shame on us. If someone had the cure of cancer, you have that maybe today, and we have folks struggling with cancer, whatever diseases, and you have the solution, and you don't share it, that's nearly criminal. And for us as believers that have this solution for man's soul and sin sickness, and we don't share it, that's really sad. That's a tragic negligence on our part. So there's always room for growth in prayer, always. There's always room for growth in outreach. We'll talk a little bit more about these outlets here next Sunday in our combined service. This morning really is dealing with the call to worship, the themes that we've sung upon. Deal with that theme. This morning we'll talk about worship in seven key elements. So if some of you like to take notes, we'll be looking at seven key elements to worship. As you look at our structure, as we work through a week here at Tri-City Baptist Church, we start off usually with the ABF Hour, the Adult Bible Fellowships here on Sunday. We have some other groups, power groups, a variety of things going on. Sunday morning, designed for corporate worship. And if that's the case, then the next seven points I share with you should be a part, intricately, related to our worship this morning. So we're not the standard for what is right and what is wrong. The Bible's that standard. And what does the Bible say about worship? We're going to look at that this morning. Our Sunday evening is a continuation of our worship. No doubt a special focus on family and disciple-making. Often there are testimonies, mission reports. Tonight, the youth will do the entire service. It's their graduation Sunday for the seniors, and Pastor Nathan, our youth pastor, put together, I think, a very, very special service that fits right in with our scope of the evening service. And so the remainder of the week, our worship goes on in our practice, Monday through Saturday. We'll talk about some of those outlets of ministry that we're doing and some of the things that we're considering to do. So let's begin with number one. We talk about public worship, corporate worship, and private worship. What are the key elements to worship? And as we work for this particular capstone, the unit one, you're going to find that the verbs go back and forth between singular and plural. And so within the chapter itself, there's a stress on individual participation in prayer, the individual's worship of God. And then you're going to find plural verbs where it's a whole body. It's the corporate worship of God, where God's people are all enjoying themselves in exalting the Lord. And so as we work for this particular passage, number one, worship involves us, you, I, will praise the Lord. Now that's part of what we're doing this morning. The focus is not on man. The focus should be the audience of one. It should be God himself. So in this text, let's begin. It says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee." So in that day gives us a context. And the context is chapter 11, and actually the first 11 chapters. And so when you see that phrase, "in that day," throughout the book of Isaiah, it is either referencing the eschatological day of the Lord, which involves the judgment of God, as well as the rescue of God's remnant, his people, the Jews especially. Or it can speak historically of a time where God judges his people in history. And so in this context, in chapter 11, when you study that phrase in that day, it's the eschatological day of the Lord. It's when the Lord returns, judges the nations, and sets up his kingdom on the earth. So we would say this context of worship is millennial. And that which is done in the millennium, these seven qualities should be done in the church. And these seven qualities that should be seen in worship during the church age should Testament era as well. It's consistent throughout all scriptures. I think you'll see that drawn out this morning. So he says here, in that day. What's that day like? It's the latter days, chapter 2, verse 2. It's a day where there's a millennial temple based on the mountain there in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, 11, verse 17 says, it's a day where the Lord alone is exalted in that day. In chapter 2, verse 20, it's in that day where the Lord puts down and casts aside all idols and idolatry. It's a day where God receives preeminence and focus as he is worthy of. In chapter 4, in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So the glorified Jesus is returned and he will be worshipped in that day. It's a day where the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely, where the curse is reversed. We see it in even vegetation and in the productivity of planet Earth during the millennium. In that day, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, in that day, the animal kingdom, we see it in perfect harmony with man, a peaceful environment between man and the animal kingdom. In that day, chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus will stand as the incense. And I apologize for saying that word wrong the last couple weeks. So I stand corrected. So if you heard me say enzyme, which is the way it spells out, it's incense. So how many military men did I offend? Just raise your hand. When I said enzyme rather than incense, who caught that?
Amen.
Other than John. So I apologize. It shows I wish I had served in the military. It's one of my biggest regrets. And I'm sorry for offending you guys. But Jesus, in that day, will be the ensign. He's going to be the signal, the flag, the general, the rallying point, the victor. So in that day is what we're looking at. We're talking about millennial worship in that day. In that day, this is what you're to say, I will praise thee. I love that word, praise. It literally means shoot arrows into the air. So what a beautiful word picture. So we are here, we have a heart, and we, from our heart, speak to God, and we shoot arrows into the air. And of course, the arrow has a target. It's the heart of God. So worship deals with our heart communicating with the heart of God, where we fire arrows to heaven in our verbalizing, in our praise. Now the heart should be this type of worship. I will praise thee. And then notice the next phrases. Though thou wast angry with me. So can God be angry towards people? We find that that is true. God is holy. He is just. What angers God is sin. God hates sin, but purple passion. And so there is a time before we were saved that we were under, we could say, that the wrath of God, the judgment of God. When we turn to Christ as our Savior, then that wrath is removed. We're thankful for that. But it says here, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Have you ever had someone who's really angry at you? And you wonder, will they ever have that anger turn away? Will it ever be different? Will it ever return to normal? The word here, anger, is the Hebrew word for nostril. So when you think of nostril and anger, what does that equate to you in your thinking? What picture's being drawn in your mind? Someone's angry, nostril. We could say that person is what? Snorting mad. And that is the meaning of that word. So have you ever had someone snorting mad or angry to you, at you, or with you? I have way too many examples of this. My poor dad. I think the most angry I've ever seen him. I was back in 1972. There was a terrible hurricane that came up the East Coast. Hurricane Agnes, the first hurricane of the season. And it dumped a lot of water on Pennsylvania where we lived. We lived next to a little stream called the Shimona Creek. We always had Dalmatians. One of our Dalmatians was called Shimona because of the creek next to us. That creek emptied into a larger river called the Brandywine River, and the Brandywine River emptied into the Delaware River, which emptied into the Atlantic Ocean. Brandywine was maybe, I'd say almost a half mile down the road. And during that horrific storm, that river crested, I looked it up, it crested at 16.5 feet over its normal height on the so we watched that storm, and then when it finally stopped on that Saturday, at least in PA, my crazy friend Joe came down to visit and said, hey, let's go down and look at the water. We went down to the Brandywine River, and it was just about the height of the train tracks. It had gone down, it had crested and then come down some. And Joe said, why don't we go upstream, up the train tracks, and then let's go into the water and float down. Just float down. And everything's floating down the river. 55-gallon drums, I can still see in my mind, floating down the river. And it didn't look like it was that fast floating down the river. So I said, that's a great idea. Let's go up the river and let's float down. And so we went up the river up whatever distance and got into the water, and we realized immediately this current is very powerful. And we were in the main current, right down the middle of the thing, and it's probably now the width of these two sections here. We're in the middle of the river. We're coming down to the bend where we started our journey. And around the bend, we didn't look down the bend far enough, but the trees on the side of the river had caved in. The water had eroded, and the trees are all over the river. And everything's getting log jammed there. So if you're in that river around that bend, if you're not out, you're going under the logs, and you're going to be pinned into there. You're dead. You're dead. So we were realizing as we were going down the river that this is not good. We were fighting our way over to this edge, trying to get to the banks. And just at that last bend, Joe and I both worked ferociously for our lives, literally, to get onto the bank and grab something and climb up. And just as we were climbing up, my dad is up on the train tracks. He had heard that these idiot kids were down by the river. He knew we might go into that water. And he came there, and if the water wasn't going to kill him, my dad was going to kill him. I was going to die either way. I knew it. I've never seen a man so snorting angry in his life. Because he loved me, he cared for me, he didn't want me to drown, and he realized how foolish and stupid this was. And I knew he was so angry, and he wanted to talk to me. I was at 14 or 15, whatever the age was, and I didn't go to him. I rebelled, and I ran. And I did not come home that day, because he was snorting mad. He worked at Pepperidge Farm, he worked on the goldfish line from 11 to 7. I knew he needed to go to work. So I wore wet clothes all day, and I waited for my dad to go to work before I ever came home, hoping the next day something would change where he wouldn't kill me. With our Lord, he is angry with sin. And the only way that sin is turned away from us, that anger towards us, that righteous anger is turned away, is God has to be propitiated. Something has to transpire that satisfies God's holiness and is his demand for justice, for righteousness. Something's got to appease that wrath. And that something is a person. 1 John 2:2 speaks of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus went to a cross and died on the cross and paid the price for our sin. And that act of Jesus appeased the Father, so that when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the wrath of God that is toward us is then turned away. And we're justified, and we're declared righteous, and we're reconciled with God. We now have peace with God. And when we're in that position, then we also can experience the next phrase, "And thou comfortest me." Now that's a great text. And as you wrestle through the text here, some of you are saying, I sense God's frown. I sense I'm not right with God. I sense God's not pleased. And if you're a child of God, you need to obviously confess and forsake your sin, and you'll find mercy with the Lord. If you're not a child of the Lord's, you're right. There is condemnation. There's a righteous God. And that wrath has been appeased by the work of Christ, but you now need to apply that turning away from the heart of sin, hatred towards sin to God, and put your trust in Christ. And turn away from the frown of God to the smile of God and allow him to comfort you. Comfort's an amazing thing when God comforts us. When he comes alongside us in our time of loss and difficult days, what a great God we have who delights in being our comforter. In recent months, we've really tasted that the Lord is good. He's always good. How comforting he's been to us. inexplicable, a peace which passes all understanding, because God is so good, he's a great comforter. Many of you have been so good to us, I just want to publicly thank many of you who brought meals. I've gained about 12 pounds in the last 4 months. It's really embarrassing. My buttons are popping. I don't even know if I get my jacket around me right now. This is embarrassing. It's your fault. And I've been going through what I would call comfort food. It is when you're challenged in some ways, it's easy to just go to the comfort food. And usually we don't buy comfort food or a lot of it. And many of you have been bringing comfort food to us. And I'm not saying don't do that, because it's comforting. But boy, we're going to have to get in shape. After her radiation's over, maybe we can get back into something. And I know Brown's in shape. But I don't think we'll get back into shape. When it comes to worship, number one, we'll praise the Lord. He's the object of our praise. We need to praise the Lord. Number two, in this passage, we need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord. Many reasons for that. Why? He's delivered us from sin. If we're a child of his, we need to trust the Lord because he doesn't want us to be afraid and live that way in fear. We need to trust the Lord because he desires to give us strength. We need to trust the Lord because he delights in us. He wants to give us a song. He wants to give us joy. In this text, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. He rescued me. Beautiful word, to rescue, to deliver, to save. And God is that to me. Is he that to you? He's the ultimate search and rescue team. He reaches out, rescues us from sin, from hell. Behold, God is my salvation. I love reading mountain climbing stories. I'm reading a book right now by a doctor who does mountain rescues where they're either going to do a rescue or a removal. There's a big difference between a removal and a rescue in mountain climbing terms. What is a removal? It means you carry the body down and drag the body down. If it's a big mountain, you leave the bodies up in the mountains. You're on Everest, K2, and so on. You die on those, you're left there. There's not enough energy to get your corpse off the mountain. Just a couple years ago, there was I really like this guy. A 70-year-old man with his friend. So two 70-year-olds. And they're going to climb in Washington State, Mount Adams, named after one of our presidents. Mount Adams is not as big as our 14ers here. It's only 12,276 feet. But for a 70-year-old man, I like it. They're going to climb Mount Adams. Now, every year we have on our church calendar a 14er climb. And again, it's in August, just like this climb was. If you've never climbed a 14er, even if you're 70-plus years of age, I think you should consider it. But if you consider to do it, it might be a removal. You know what I mean? Rather than a rescue. These two 70-year-olds went up almost to the peak in August, when out of nowhere, a 4-day blizzard set in on them. August. 4 days, non-stop, whiteout conditions. They're near the summit of Mount Adams. So what do? In those conditions, you sit still, you don't move, you try to hunker down, and you wait out the storm, and you wait to be rescued. So these two 70-year-old men are in a tent in whiteout conditions. Below, at the lower elevation, it's raining at first, and there's lightning. And lightning hits the trees next to the main trail that goes up Mount Adams and starts a fire. So now you have a fire burning on the lower part of the mountain, and then you have whiteout conditions on the upper part of the mountain. And this happens out here. Some of us who hike, you might have snow, you might have rain, you may have sun all the same day. Very easy. And so these two gentlemen are there, and the word gets out that there's a car at the parking lot, and no one comes back to the car, so there's a rescue out for these people. And this particular medical doctor, once the storm ends, they work around the fire, and they get up to the tent, and they have a rescue and a removal. Rescues are exciting. If you've ever rescued someone or been rescued, you'll never forget it, and it's a glorious thing. When there's a removal, that's a tragedy. And what's really sad, we have people all around us that if they don't know the Lord as their Savior, just that real. Hell is real. And we've got to be the SAR teams. We've got to be the search and rescue teams representing the ultimate deliverer, savior, God, who is our salvation. And if we don't get out with the gospel of people, it'll be all removals and no rescues. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. It almost looks like those two phrases are mutually exclusive, meaning if you trust, you don't have fear. If you fear, you're not trusting. And so we have a choice. Are we going to live life by trust or unbelief? Do we live by faith or by fear? Those are the two choices on the shelf. And here Isaiah writes, I will trust and not be afraid. In fact, as you study this book, the whole book, he's telling people through his whole ministry, trust God so you won't be afraid. Trust God and not be afraid. And you think about it, most of us either live in fog or fear. And God says, I don't want you living in fog, and I don't want you living in fear. I want you to be living in trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Recently, Gail Campbell's father died, and we had a funeral this past week. But I remember visiting him at one of the nursing homes, and Gail had put words up on the window of his room. And was struggling with some fears. He was at that time 97 years of age. 97 years of age. And his biggest fear was death and some of the uncertainties with death. Hebrews tells us that if you're not a child of God, there's an inherent fear of death that's built into us. And that fear is very real. And even believers can fear death. But especially for an unbeliever, if we're not saved, then there's that fear of death, and you can deny you're going to die, and you can deflect the ideas of death, but ultimately we die. And he was struggling with fear, and Gail put these words, a sign up on his window. It says, let your faith be bigger than your fear. Let your faith be bigger than your fear. I was out there in his room, and I looked at that, asked him what the significance was that sign. He said, my daughter put it here. He says, I look at it every single day. It helps me. I don't want to live in fear. I want to live in faith. Let your faith be bigger than your fear. Look at the next phrase. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength. And whenever you see capital letters L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, especially in our King James Version here, that is representing the Hebrew word Yahweh. Throw a little German into it as Jehovah or Jehovah. So here is the Lord, or Yahweh. If you see the word Jehovah, guess what the Hebrew word is behind that? Yahweh. So this is a double clutch here for the Lord. We can say for the Yah, it's a shortened form, for the Yahweh is my strength. So very intense here where he's reinforcing this idea that if you're weak and you're struggling and you're empty and you need help, God is your salvation and God is your strength. And here's this enormous person, this omnipotent one who is our strength and wants to help us through life, especially when we're so weak, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, whatever it may be. Yahweh, God, is our strength. And I love this, and my song. God's my song. And he's also become my salvation. So the text begins with that phrase and ends with that phrase. But in the center of it is, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust the Lord. And the Lord Jehovah is my song. Isn't that beautiful? It's not original. It's actually sung in 1446 B.C. Context of Exodus 15:2 is, God had just delivered the Israelites across the Red Sea. Miraculous deliverance. Moses had begun to lead the people out of Egypt, and God was leading him and led him down to the Red Sea into a boxed canyon with nowhere else to go except across a large body of water. That would have been impossible for 2 million people. Without boats. Boxed in. Pharaoh's chariots pursuing him hard. The people are saying, what in the world? You've led us to this spot? You know the story where Moses parts the Red Sea, or God parts the Red Sea, and they cross. And then the Egyptians follow, and the water just cascades. came upon the soldiers of the Egyptians, and they were put to death. And on the other side, safely, is the nation of Israel. And they rejoice. They say, God is my salvation. He rescued us. He delivered us. He's my strength and he's my song. They sang this song. The Lord is my strength. The song has become my salvation. He's my God. And I'll prepare my habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So Isaiah is really built on what we would call the Song of Moses, there in Exodus 15. This song is repeated again in Psalm 118, a Davidic psalm, so this is around 1,000 or so B.C. So 1446, Moses' song, the themes are repeated in Psalm 118. Why are they repeated? You can read the entire psalm for yourself, but I'll extract a couple phrases where it says, the Lord is my strength and song. Has become my salvation, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. And the context of this psalm is the psalm of the ascension. It describes Jesus Christ, and on this day we're to rejoice, the day of the resurrection, followed by the ascension to God the Father, describing the rescuer who rescues us from sin because of his death and resurrection. In fact, as you go into heaven, the redeemed people of the Lord, in this case 144,000, redeemed by grace, they're singing a new song, Revelation 14, verse 3. The reality is, if you've been redeemed and have a right relationship with the Lord and a right walk, you love to sing. It just flows. It's just a work of God. So it's a good litmus test. Where are we in our worship? We should say, Lord, I will praise the Lord. I will trust the Lord, but I'm also going to rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to sing unto the Lord. Some of us, as our columnist kind of made this discrimination, some of us don't maybe sing well. You're probably not good candidates for the choir. Some of us, I've heard you sing beautifully. You should be in the choir. But all of us can sing from our hearts and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Redeemed people love to sing. How often do you sing? How often do you sing unto the Lord? How often do we rejoice? When we did the funeral this past week for Ed Campbell, Ed was 98 years of age. 98 years of age. And that last year, Gail and others prayed for his conversion to seek God to do something in his life to just assure that when him, that when he died, he'd be with the Lord in heaven. And it's amazing how God orchestrates life and death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Every one of us have an appointment for death. If you're a child of God, God is planning for your death. He knows the day. He's designed it. So think in these terms. We have five ladies in the church right now that I'm aware of, I'm usually last to hear, that are expecting a baby. So five moms, I've learned over many years this wisdom. You don't ask a woman, are you expecting it, if you're not sure. just trust me. Trust me. We have five women, and I'm sure they're all expecting. Okay? So what are they doing right now? They're anticipating a date. Their doctor's given them a projected date of birth. And I would assume safely that all five of those families are counting the days down. They're preparing the nursery, they're buying clothes, and they know the gender of the child, and they can't wait for this date. Grandparents to be are in the queue waiting for the phone call. John, we are phone call this week, right? Yeah, so this week their daughter is expecting whatever day. They're waiting by the phone. When that call comes, everything drops, and they come running to the hospital to see their little baby girl have a whatever, boy or girl. I think so, the only options. What happens is we anticipate the birth, the arrival of a baby. God anticipates and awaits and prepares for the arrival of a saint. With parallel, and I believe beyond, the human expectation of the arrival of a baby, God is waiting for the arrival of a child of his. It's powerful. And to know that when you die, you'll be the Lord, that is so important to have that confidence, not in yourself, but confidence in the Scriptures and in the Savior. And so if Ed Campbell, pregnancy. God said to him, a lady 95 years of age, she'll die at age 96. Her name is Lola Mae Quinn. And Lola was given one last assignment by God before God took her home 2 weeks after Ed's death. And sends this beautiful Christian woman into the same housing situation as Ed Campbell. And she's a believer in Christ. And wears Ed out. Just wears the guy out. She's having lunch with him, and Ed's not happy. And she says, "You're a grumpy old man." And then she said, "If you don't smile, I'm not eating lunch with you. I'm not eating lunch with a grumpy old man." And he put on a big smile. He didn't lose her favor. And she witnesses to him. And Ed, 98 plus years of age, almost 99, from everything we can hear from Lola and from other sources, trusted Christ as a Savior. Age 98. The day he dies, remarkable. What does the redeemed person do? The redeemed person praises God. The redeemed person trusts in the Lord. The redeemed person rejoices in God. And that redeemed person sings unto the Lord. The workers there at the facility said that Ed got his house in order, his room in order. And just before he died, literally minutes, whatever it might be, before he died, he sings. He sings a song. The song he sings was a Christian song his mother taught him when he was a child. And Ed's mind was good all the way to the end. He sings these words, "I don't care if it rains or freezes, because I'm saved in the arms of Jesus. I'm Jesus' little lamb. Yes, by Jesus' cross I am." This is an African-American campground song from Louisiana. Gospel tune. He sings. I love those words. Because I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. He sings it and dies. Man, that's powerful. He sings it and he dies. And I love what happens. They come in. And they put him on the gurney and they put an American flag over him as he served their country faithfully. And as they roll him out with the American flag, all these old grumpy old men stand up and they all salute him. Is that awesome? And then all these little old ladies, all these 90 plus year old ladies are there and they're blowing him a kiss goodbye. Is that precious? I said at the funeral, that's the way I want to go out. My wife doesn't want all the little old ladies blowing me a kiss. I just think that's awesome. But he sang. He sang, "I don't care if it rains or freezes because I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. I'm Jesus' little lamb. Yes, by Jesus' cross I am." And you're not saved by singing, but I tell you what, if you're saved, you sing. You rejoice in the Lord. I love this because you're saved, because you're satisfied. I love that text there in chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore, joy, a bucket of joy shall you draw water out of a well that never runs dry, the wells of salvation." Number four, when it comes to worshiping the Lord, this fourth element, "I will call upon the Lord." Why? Because he is. He exists. "I will call upon the Lord because he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We get into commands now. Marching orders. Verse 4, "And in that day," notice that phrase again, "in that day," in a millennial context, and really the principles are true to all time, but we're going to praise the Lord. There's a command here to not an individual, but to a corporate body. Plural. Praise the Lord. In addition, call upon his name. Summons him. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. The act of prayer is in mind. Call upon his name. I mentioned earlier, we don't pray enough, and there's so many needs. I've got a sheet here. I get a report from our departments, from our pastors on a weekly basis. April 26th. Just one department. One department. Listen, just the rehab. Janet Allman, lung cancer. Sarah Behrens, blood clot. Lorraine Burgess, enormous jaw pain injections. Betty Dalton, having some problems. I don't see Betty. I miss her terribly. She says she's there having some problems. Thelma, I saw Thelma Dawson last week. Is Thelma here this morning? Is she here? Yes. Hey, Thelma. She gets help to get here. Thank you for helping Thelma. Thelma was a tremendous tennis player. I wish I could have seen you play. I wish I could have played you. She was a senior Olympian tennis player. So Bill Honecker, there's your match. There, she gets here but is in pain all the time with bone cancer. Naomi Van Cleve, I didn't see Naomi. Where's Naomi? It was Naomi that I didn't see this morning. Just problems. Darlene coming out of rehab. Bev Wheeler, Bev, I saw Bev. Was broken her hip. I don't think I see her. Nancy, the list just goes on. That's just one half of one side. This is church family. These are people we need to pray for. This is where we need to enlist people to say, hey, let's pray for one another. There's a lot of hurting people. Yes, they're physical. Yes, this is temporal, but it affects people, and that can affect work for eternity. We need to be praying. We need to be calling upon the Lord. Number five, I will testify of the Lord. I will testify of the Lord. When it comes to worship, I'm trying to do that for preaching. We do that for giving your testimony. We need to testify of the Lord because of what he's done. We need to testify because of what he's doing, and we need to testify because of what he will do. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Folks, we have a story. You have things that God has done for you? Declare. You have things that God is doing now? Declare. And there's going to be things that God will do in the future. And we're to declare. We have a lot to share with people. This week we had the wonderful privilege of being with a cancer patient. We met in Lisa's Cancer Treatment Center. We had Jamba Juice together. As I sat with him, I thought Jamba Juice was a safe place to go with him. He says, I can't eat anything that hasn't been cooked or hasn't been frozen. There's esophageal cancer. He says, if I eat the wrong thing with the wrong bacteria, I am dead. I am dead. He said, my chances, my doctors give me a 2% survival chance. 2% within the next year. We had a wonderful time. All I can do is just declare the good things of God, his doings. We're praying for him. I trust he'll trust the Lord. We need to give the word out. Faith comes by hearing. Declare his doings. And then we've talked already about how to sing unto the Lord. Why? Because of the quality of his work, it's excellent. Because of the extent of his work, it's universal. Especially in a millennial context, this is very real. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Certainly singing is a large part of our worship, privately and corporately. And then this one here, I don't know how to introduce. I will shout unto the Lord, because heaven's our home. I will shout unto the Lord because of God's greatness, and I will shout unto the Lord because of God's holiness, and I will shout unto the Lord because of God's presence. Guess what the word shout means? It means cry out or shout. Do we ever shout or cry out? You know, I have an Anglican background, so I'm my roots very, very rigid, very formal, very traditional. I would be offended if someone shouted out, probably, kind of feeling. I'm not saying right or wrong, just saying my background. And Baptists were kind of more casual. We're just regular people. I like that very much. I like that very much. I don't wear backward robes when I preach or live. You know, I like what we do. I like we're just regular people. Us men, we put our pants on the same. But here, I'll shout unto the Lord. How many of you go to an Avalanche game where the Avalanche has scored? Jed, what do you do when they score? I'm just curious. Shout, yeah. If you want to go to the Avalanche game, Chet, or University of Denver, a game, he's the guy, and he doesn't mind buying your tickets. It's incredible. But if an Avalanche puts the puck in the net, yes! You shout, right? The Nuggets, did they win last night? I don't even know.
Yes!
We shout! Our Nuggets finally win a game! A series! Arenado, it's going, it's going, it's going, it's gone! What do you do? Yeah. Alan Eller and I, we go to a baseball game every year. That little meek mouse back there, you should see him. He was on TV last year, and how do you know it? We were standing there. He's on TV being interviewed. He's no meek mouse. He's cheering his team on. He knows how to yell and cry out and shout and be enthusiastic and be passionate. Wow. Broncos, pick six. Here, I say, you know, this 98-year-old man just got saved. praising the Lord. We should be trusting the Lord. We should be rejoicing in the Lord. We should be calling upon the Lord. We should be testifying and declaring the works of the Lord. We should be singing in the Lord. We shall be shouting and crying out unto the Lord. That's biblical worship. So how do we do? Are you a worshiper of the Lamb, even though the Lord is your Savior? And if you do, sing unto Him, praise Him, rejoice in Him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing